Let us turn our scriptures to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're finally here in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 all the way to verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'll be your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to great river, the river Euphrates, the land of Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Padmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening knowing that you are mighty King, that you are the Lord of glory, that you're the sovereign King who controls and rules over all things, that there is not a maverick molecule in this world that is not under your dominion and control. You control all things, for you're a wise and powerful God. And yet, you're a God who comes to us as we are, though we are weak and though we are frail, though we are mere creatures. You are the one who have approached us in our sin and misery through your Son, Jesus Christ. And through his death and his resurrection, we are able to come before you this evening to worship you and glorify you. We ask this evening that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, soften our hearts, and awaken our minds, that we may hear and see with our eyes and hear with our ears and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of glory, the one who is worthy of all worship and praise and honor. We ask this evening that you draw us and humble us before him, that Christ would be glorified. Oh Lord, how much we need you. May Christ be glorified. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. There is always a question that people are asking. How can I know that there is God? How can I know that the Bible is true? Everyone is asking that question. How can I be sure? How can I know? I always thought that was an interesting statement. That there is so many things in our lives that we take it without looking to how can we know for certain. Right? We look at textbooks, we go to school and teachers teach our students, and you go to colleges and all these places, you go and learn things, and usually you take it by the word of the one who proclaims it or teaches those things to us. You go to a school and the professor say A and you say, okay, A must be true. You assume it. It's because there is this sense of authority. When a person speaks, you trust in that as much as you submit to that authority. And we live at a time where that authority is quite often shaken. It's been thrown out the window. And the question that arises is this question of assurance. How can I know? How can I be sure? How can I be certain of the things that I am to believe, that I am to know and understand? We live at a time where there are so many what people call fake news. And to whom do we turn to know and understand truth? Scripture tells us how to be certain of the truth of the gospel, how to be certain of God's promises, how to be certain. And it gives a completely different understanding of how to be certain of the truth of the gospel than many of the world, people of the world proclaim how we can be sure, how we can be sure. Tonight, as we look at the text, may we consider that question, how can you be sure that God is who he says he is and the truth of the gospel that's presented in the scriptures is true as he claims that it is? Now, we come to our text this evening that Abram has proven himself to be a king who is worthy. He's a king who was courageous to go against when the things and the challenge came. He was a king who was courageous king, who was willing to go and fight. We looked at chapter 14, that he was a courageous king who was ready to go. And he was not only a king of courage, but also king of power. He was able to accomplish what he had designed to do. He went and conquered the kings that conquered other kings. The king of kings, he went and conquered. Abraham did. Not only that he was also king of wisdom, that he chose what was right. He chose the spiritual and eternal things over temporal and earthly things. That Abraham has proven himself worthy to be called a king, as God has promised to him earlier on, as God has called him in chapter 12, that he will make a great nation out of him. Now, we do recognize a nation requires two major things. That first, you need a land, and you need a people. That you need both land and people to have a nation, to have a country, right? If you don't have a people, and you only have land, you don't really have a nation. You just have land, right? Or if you have all these people, but if you don't have a land, enough land to place them and make a nation, you don't have a nation either. And there's another aspect to that, is that you need a king and a priest and a prophet, those three offices that is tied together, as God is the author of all authority. He's the one who governs and he's the one who brought all things together. And there is this sense a nation needs a prophet, priest, and king, those offices. And you can see that even in the United States government. You can see a sense of kingliness in the executive branch, a sense of priesthood in the sense of the judicial system, in a sense of a prophecy as a law is being proclaimed and declared and made. And there's a sense of that kind of organization and institutionalization of the things of a nation, bringing order and bringing authority. It's planted as a nation building. And Abraham in chapter 14 has proven himself to be a man who's worthy to become a king. So verse chapter 15 then, God is now coming down to the one who has now become one who's worthy to be a king and makes a covenant. As God is the king of glory, he makes a covenant with his under king, he's a vice regent, to rule over the kingdom that God is going to begin. You see, it is in a sense something we've seen already in Genesis chapter 2, as God has made Adam and asked the question, is Adam worthy to have dominion over God's creation? It's that reflection coming back again, and the question is, will Abraham succeed? He has proven it, and now God is coming to make a covenant with the king that he is to begin to institute the kingdom of heaven, his God's kingdom, and bringing heaven on earth. So verse 1 of chapter 15 says this, after these things, after what happened in chapter 14, after what Abraham has proven himself to be as a worthy king, he says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. It's fascinating that God is condescending this way. God comes and lowers himself to speak to humans in human tongue, that human may understand God is the one who has lowered himself to speak in such manner to a man. And he says in a vision, he declares this. He says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Here God has declared, "Do not fear. Do not fear." You see, when we come before God, a holy and mighty God, as sinners, as mere creatures, we will naturally fear, wouldn't we? You see, here's the thing about fear. Is fear related to sin? Do we fear God because we are sinners and God isn't wholly righteous? I think there is something more to than that, because we would still fear God in the sense of awe and wonder and worship. You see, fear is not because of sin, but because God is holy and awesome God, and we are mere finite creatures. And there is a sense of fear that comes when you come and stand before an holy and almighty God. So God declares to Abraham, do not fear. It's not about circumstances, it's not where he is, but to stand before a holy and mighty God, Abraham, any man, any one of us, we would rightly be fearful of the Creator who will judge the living and the dead. And he says, this God, the Holy One of Israel, this is the one who says, I am your shield. He declares to Abraham that I am your protector, I am your guard, I am the one who will protect you. You see, Abraham has just defeated these kings. But what you have to realize, Abraham is still fearful. Abraham is still a man with the finite resources and finite strength. As a matter of fact, he's much older than what he was. And there is a sense God is giving him assurance that I am your protector. I am your shield. And he declares to him and says, your reward shall be very great. You see, concept of reward is there is a sense of a merit. There's a sense of something you got to do to receive a reward, right? The wages of sin is death. The wages, the reward of sin is death. The reward here, the things that Abraham have earned here is what he has accomplished in chapter 14. Not necessarily the creature can grab something from God and say, I've done something, therefore you got to give me. It's not a demand in that sense, but God graciously promises him a reward. And I think there is a sense that God being his shield is the beginning of their reward. God is being his God. In verse 2, Abraham responds in a prayer, in a sense, and he says this, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's asking this question because, remember, he doesn't have any children. Sarai was barren. His wife was barren. We have learned that in chapter 11 of Genesis, that Sarai, Abraham's wife, was barren. This barrenness is the one reason why Abraham brought his nephew Lot. There's a sense, maybe nephew, my nephew, because I don't have a child, that if I build a kingdom, who is going to be the one inheriting that kingdom? I mean, the idea was for him that maybe it will be my nephew Lot. There's a sense of assurance. There's a sense of, okay, here's my kinsman. I can give it to him. But remember, God demanded that Lot be cast out from his presence, that Lot is not to partake of Abram's inheritance. God has taken that away from him, and now all he has, the one who is Lord over his house, the one who is to the leader over his house, is Eleazar of Damascus. Now here's an interesting part. Damascus is actually in the land of Canaan. Here is a man that Abram had acquired, probably near Shechem area when he was there, acquired a man who, a servant of a sort, that is to lead his household. He's like a servant, but also leader of his servants. And because Abram is saying here that I don't have a child, he's complaining of a sort. He's saying, here is what's my concern. Yes, you're going to give me this land. Yes, you'll give me a great reward. But what is that for? What is that for? If I die now and there's no child to inherit this land, but this man, this random man that I picked up in Damascus, this random person, he will inherit it, wouldn't he? He will be the king and his children will be the king. And they will inherit his name. It will not be a kingdom that belongs to Abram, but it will be a kingdom that belongs to Eleazar of Damascus. It's a great concern. Because remember, the promise of God was not merely giving a nation, but also I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing to all nations. As people are trying to raise their own names and make their own name great and bring glory to their own stature and name and what they have accomplished, God has promised Abraham he is going to give him a great and awesome name. He is going to make Abraham great. And Abraham is saying, you promised that you'll make my name great, but with the things that's going on, without an heir, you'll be Eleazar's name that will be great. And of course, God reassures him in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son or seed shall be your heir. It's the one that will come out of your own loins, the one that comes out of your own body, the one that belongs to you. He will be your heir. And this is quite fascinating. And God takes him outside. Quite fascinating. God takes him outside in verse 5. He says, he brought him outside. God did. God brought Abraham and says, hey, go out of your tent for a moment. Step outside. And I'm assuming it's probably a nighttime of a sort. And he opens the whole sky to him. He says, look at all the stars. He says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, God said to him, so shall your offspring be. It's a fascinating. Because in Genesis chapter 1, it is God who placed the stars in heavens. And now he's the one who takes him outside and look at the creation that I've created. Can you count the numbers of the stars? Of course you can. I created it. The vastness, the majesty, the beauty of it. I am the one who formed it and placed them in their places. And I'm the one who's in control over the universe. Can you count them? Of course you can't. And God says, as I have by the power of my word that I have created the heavens and the earth, so the number of your children will be as many as the stars in heaven. It's a profound statement where God is using his own creation as an illustration to declare to him who he is and that his promises are sure. Isn't it profound? In verse 6, Abraham responds. He says this, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord. Abraham believed what the Lord has said. Abraham trusted what the Lord has declared over him, that his offspring will be as many as the numbers that can be counted, that he believed what the Lord has said, but more importantly, he believed the Lord himself. He trusted that the Lord is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. There is a great sense of confidence in the Lord. Let's take a moment here. Because Abraham is very, very old, and Sarah is very, very old. They're over 70s now. And they haven't had a child yet. I mean, if you live over 70 years, right? If they got married in their 20s or 30s, let's assume that. Then 40 years of their lives, they tried to have children. If the 40 years you've been trying and your wife is not having a child, just biologically, right? The way things work in the way we understand the world. I mean, I think for a lot of times we think ancient people were dumb. They didn't understand biology. They didn't understand things. Actually, they were much smarter than we think. They knew more about biology and life than we really think. They knew that Abraham and Sarai couldn't have a child. It says they were barren in Genesis chapter 11. They knew that she was unable to produce. They knew that the curse of Eve was upon them, that bearing forth fruit was going to be in the pain of death. This great birth pain is going to bring forth a child. But here, Sarah couldn't even go into that state, go into that cursed state. It was worse than what Eve was cursed with, that she was a barren, a shameful woman in that ancient times, a woman who was unable to produce a child, let alone an heir. Abraham knew that. Abraham knew that his wife was barren. Abraham knew physically Sarai will not be able to have a child. It's just not going to happen. And yet, here, what he did was he believed in God. He was not hopeful, thinking, oh yeah, I believe that my wife will have a child. No, that's not what he said. He believed the Lord for who he is and what he has said and what he's done so far. He trusted in God. He may have had doubts. And I think that's true, which really is, he believed in the Lord, and he says this, and he counted to him as righteous. Verse 6. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted to Abraham as righteous. And God is the one who counted to Abraham righteousness based upon his faith and trust in the Lord. And look at the next verse, and this is where it gets really weird. He says, and he kind of elevates Abraham and gives a pat on his back and says, he believed in the Lord, and God accounted to him as righteousness. But look what happened in verse 7. He says this, he said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Verse 8, but he, Abraham, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? There's another question. Though he was counted righteous, now he is asking another question. And this is a question that I think is central to this text, this section here, is this, how am I to know? How am I to know that I can possess this land? Yes, I believe what you, who you are and what you have said. I believe that. But how am I to know that I shall possess it? There's a sense of faith with a sense of doubt here, isn't it? It's as if that man who cried to Christ and says, Lord, heal my son if you're able. And Jesus asked the question, if I'm able, of course I can. If you believe, I will do it. And he says, help my unbelief. There's a sense of faith and a doubt that is existing together, but there is a greater sense of faith, that there's a trust that is underlying the question itself. That Abraham has confessed his faith in God. He trusted in the Lord and was counted to him as righteousness. And in the midst of it, there is this question, Lord God, how am I to know? He wanted a stronger faith. He wanted greater assurance. He wanted to be more sure and certain. He wanted his faith to be strong and firm like a rock. He wanted to be certain and sure of God's promises. Though he already trusted in God, he knew he needed to grow in his faith. And he says in verse 9, God calls to Abram and says this. He said to him, bring me an heifer, 3-year-old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. God tells him, bring me these animals. And when Abram brought them out, he knew what they meant, right? He knew that what to do. In verse 10, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. You see, God didn't tell him to cut them up into pieces and lay them down, but Abraham knew what that meant. Abraham knew this is ancient tradition of how to make a contract of a sort of a covenant. He knew that when God is telling him to bring these animals, it was a covenant. God is saying, I am going to make a covenant with you. When Abraham said, how can I know? How can I be certain that I will possess this land? That this land that you have promised to give me, that it will be mine, and you will build a nation right here with my children and my name over it. How will I know? God says, I am going to make a covenant with you. Incredible, isn't it? The way you can be assured, God is saying, is the covenant that I'm going to enact. And Abraham takes all these pieces and cuts it up. He cuts 3 of the beasts and 2 birds. He doesn't cut them. He just put them side by side. And he cuts these beasts. Heifer is a cow of a sort, and he splits them in half, and a goat splits them in half, ram he splits in half, and he makes these 2 layers of carcasses. Just imagine in this middle of this room, or in your living room, wherever you're watching, just turn around, look at your living room for a moment. Just imagine there are these dead bodies of carcasses of animals just laying there, and you lay them. There is heifers and goats, and there's rams, and there's these dead birds, and just set them there. And verse 11, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God told him to do this, so he spent all day. You know, it takes a while to kill and drain the blood and cut them and cut them right in half. It doesn't. You don't just take a hammer or axe to cut them. You gotta do a good job. You gotta do. There is a way to clean it and prepare it for the covenant. And he has cut them and lay these dead bodies on their places. And Abram is working hard, probably sweating and just blood all over the place. It's a bloody work. I don't know if you've ever seen them kill anything before. I've seen one when they kill something. I mean, the blood, the puddles of it. Because when you kill them, heart is still pumping normally. So blood is just poured out. And you have to drain the blood before you do these. So there's this whole process. It's an all-day thing. He probably has some of his servants helping him. And he's just preparing these things. And just anticipation of this. God is the one who said, I'll do this. You see, a covenant is usually made between two people. An ancient covenant tradition was between a king and their under king. That a powerful king would make a covenant with a lower king and says, I will be your shield and your reward will be great, that the powerful king will protect you. And the lower king will say, yes, please protect us. So all these small kingdoms, all these small nations would make an alliance. They make covenant with a powerful king of that area. And the king would provide protection, and the lower kings will provide tributes, taxes, and worship, and adoration of sort. It is this kings and their relations that's being worked here. And God is saying, I, as the king of glory, will make a covenant with you as a king of your nation. Can you imagine that? I don't know how Abram is to think about this, but God is a spirit. He's invisible. He's not someone we can tangibly touch or see. But here God has declared to him, I am going to make this covenant with you as those powerful kings do with their under kings. And Abram is preparing this. I don't even understand what was going through his mind, but he is prepared for what God has commanded him to do. And after he has prepared, there is some time that has passed that he was waiting and these birds of prey are coming and eating up the carcass and he's busy guarding them. It's not like he's done now. He's set up and he's like, okay, now God, come and do what you gotta do. Do your thing. No, God is not there yet. And he's just waiting and waiting and waiting. It seems as if he has spent all day and all night putting the birds of prey away from the carcasses. In verse 12, he says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Abram is now falling asleep near these carcasses, probably on the side somewhere, tired, weary, waiting. And he is now falling asleep. And there is a fascinating thing that's occurring. Verse 12, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Dread, darkness fell upon that place. This is as God's presence is coming down from heaven of glory. And as he's entering into human land, there's a dread. There is great fear. There's a presence that is just awesome and fearful. And it's a dread worthy of a king of glory entering with his robes, just filling the area. This is a great image of God and his glorious kingship, and he's coming down, and this whole area is filled with glory, and it's dreadful. You know, we live at a time where God is such a little thing. We take Lord's name in vain. We make mockery of the creator and the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who created and can destroy the world in the snap of his finger, the one who rules. Awesome God that we worship. And yet, we think him like a little friend, like a little pet in a cage that we can go whenever we need some comfort. We treat God as if he is just a little thing in our lives. And yet, scripture is so clear. God is a dreadful and fearful God. If you ever saw him, you'll be busy fleeing from his presence. The dread fell in that place. And I think that's why God has put Abram in a deep sleep. He had a vision of God and he was already fearful. He'd probably die of a heart attack if he saw and felt this dreadful presence of the Lord. And verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with a great possession. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It's a fascinating, isn't it? That God tells him and promises him, know for certain. This is how you will know. And he tells him what is going to happen. That 400 years that his children, his offspring, will be in a foreign land, in a place where they didn't know. And they will serve there as servants and slaves for four generations. And I will rescue them and I'll bring them back. And I bring a judgment upon the land that abused them, that tortured them, that used them and mocked them and belittled them. I'll bring a great judgment and they'll come out of that nation with great possession. God has promised deliverance here. And just imagine, as Israelites are hearing this for the first time, oh my goodness, that is exactly what happened. And as they're about to enter into the land that they are to conquer, that it is to become their land, they're thinking, God promised this five, six, seven generations ago. Just imagine the awe. And it is what God has promised here. But here's the interesting part. The reason why God did not give Abraham the possession of the land right away, he says at the end of that section in verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God's giving Abraham a nation and this land was for him a reward. But also, it was a punishment for those who are in that land, for the Amorites, for their sin and their iniquity was great, their guilt was great, but it was not yet full. It's a fascinating statement. As God is saying is this, the reason I'm not giving you this land yet is because those who live in this land, their sin is not as great as my judgment is to fall yet. You see what's going on here? God is saying, I am using you as the one who is to bless the land, and you will bless the land by getting rid the earth of sin and a sinful nation. I'll use you as a tool of judgment against a nation that is blaspheming my name, as a nation that's living as however they want to see fit, with disregarding my honor and glory. I will give this land to you as a judgment against the Amorites who are sinners before my holy throne. And yet he says, I will wait for four generations. There is this God's blessing and there is this God's curse. There is a sense of God's patience, long-suffering, and mercy. And yet there is a sense of God's justice, all intertwined, revealing to us this dreadful God who will not count iniquity, who will count all sin and bring rightful judgment and justice. And yet he is a merciful God who is patient. And verse 17, this is what happens. After he declares these things, this is how you will know for certainly. And he enacts that, his assurance, his promises, by going through the cut pieces, between the cut pieces on the ground. Verse 17, when the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So there it is. As the sun was setting, God comes and speaks to him as his dread was falling in that land, in that place. And he declares to him what he will do, and he will certainly know this is what's going to happen. And after he has declared it and sun has gone down, the one that is like the sun, torching fire, came down and he walked through these pieces of carcasses. And he says that, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Here's the thing. The way normally they make a covenant is that they have these pieces laying down, and a person and a king would stand on one side and another king would stand on the other side. And what normally happened is the vice regent, the younger king, the lower king would cross this cut pieces. And the idea is this, that if the lower king rebels against the higher king, if the lower king does not bring the tribute that was promised by the terms of the covenant, if you disobey the king, then the lower king who passed through this cut pieces, he will become like those carcasses. That he will be killed and cut in half. That he will be ashamed and die a death of shame. That's the idea. That's the nature of the covenant. The covenant is declaration of a blessing but a judgment. That if you obey my kingship, my authority, my rule, and if you disobey, if you obey, you will receive reward and my protection. I'll be your shield and I'll give you great reward. But if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, if you don't listen to me, I am going to come and cut you in half. And spread you out in the nations. So the lower king is supposed to go through these cut pieces as a covenant sign. But you know what's ironic here? It's not Abram that goes through the cut pieces. It's God himself, the one who became a flaming torch. As sun is gone, the true sun has come, and he went through these cut pieces, and he makes a promise. He's making a declaration that if I do not give you this land as I have promised you, as if it's possible, God is saying, I will cut myself in halves and cast them out to the nation as a display of my inability to bring about what I have promised to do. It's a profound statement if you're to consider what God has done before a mere creature. What God is declaring here is that according to his nature and his promises, according to who he is, he will bring this true. And the way he made assurance to Abram was through this act of bloody covenant. So verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of Kenites, the Penizzites, the Padmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And here God makes a great and awesome promise to Abram. Now, how does this apply to us in a way that we really need to consider? As we have considered who God is, do you really believe, first of all, that God is not some kind of tool, some kind of thing you can use? Do you see the dread that's presented here? That God is not some little thing on your side. No, no, he's the Lord of glory. We live in a time so many Christians make statements like God is my homeboy. That God is someone who has to listen to what you want him to do, and all when you have a problem, you gotta go, and God is the one who has come and fix your issues. No. God is not like your mom that you can just call whenever you need someone to cook for you and clean your house. God is not someone you can belittle and mock. God is God. God is dreadful and fearful one. You see, you have to think about this, right? Hell is hell because God's entire wrath is now poured against you. Hell is because God is holy and awesome and righteous God, and you feeble, mere creatures who are sinners before this holy and mighty God, and God is pouring out his anger upon you, his pure wrath. And the justice of God is being served. That is hell. And it is a sign. I think hell is a reflection of how holy and awesome God is. How pure and powerful and just he is. that he cannot stand wickedness. Not even a hint of it. Not even one particle of it. God is a dreadful God. God is worthy of your fear. You know, I work a lot with, or used to, work a lot with youth, and they use words that they should never even consider. You know, whenever people use Christ's name with such mockery, and whenever they say God's name in vain, it makes me cringe, because I know God is angry. I cringe because they are damnable blasphemers before holy and righteous God. We have such a low view and small view of God. God is invisible, so he is so small. No, God is invisible, so he fills the entire creation and all the more greater than all of the universe. God cannot be contained. And God is dreadful. Second thing we can notice and understand is that this God is a gracious God. That he would condescend himself, and he would come down to where we are and meet us as we are, as Abraham was. And what's incredible is that this God demands one thing: to trust in him. Hear what he said? God, he says, Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed the Lord. It was counted to him righteousness. That he was, Abraham was not righteous before God by what he has done, but by merely by trusting in that what God has promised to do. That he will be his shield, that he will be his great reward. That mere promise of God that's given to him, and he trusted in this God who had promised to him. The dreadful God, and yet this merciful King. That faith and trust in this King, not righteousness that he has brought with his own hands and his feet, but faith in this Lord, that he was considered righteous. Not sinful and wicked, but righteous. To be able to come into the presence of the Lord without fear. Though may have a fear because God is holy and righteous and we are mere creatures. But not fear of hell and condemnation, but rescued from that because the Lord is merciful. And lastly, and this is the most important thing I think of this text, is this. That how do we know that God's promises are sure? It's because God made a covenant with you. Because God made a covenant with his people. And if you turn to Luke chapter 16, there is an interesting text about Jesus giving a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. And in that rich man and Lazarus, both these men dies. And rich man is the one who was very rich. He was clothed in purple and fine linen clothes, who feasted presumptuously every day. He was a man who was of great wealth. And there was Lazarus, who was a homeless man living in the streets, begging for food. And this rich man would not give him food. He says in verse 20 of chapter 16, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And these two men, both of them dies. And Jesus is giving this parable that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And he says the rich man was in a place of great torment. And Jesus is giving this parable and says, there are these two men. And this rich man says, can you tell Lazarus to come and put his finger on my tongue? Maybe that will give me some relief from this pain and anguish that I'm in. And Abraham says, no, I can't. I cannot go and put my hand and relieve you from God's wrath. And then this rich man declares and says this, verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You know what this rich man is saying? Father Abraham, can you tell then, at least send Lazarus back to life? Tell my family that there is great torment, that they were living a lie. They thought this life was all they had. But there is more to life. There is more. There is a punishment that is coming. The wrath of God is before me. Can you go tell? Can you send Lazarus back to life? Verse 29, Abraham said this. This is fascinating. He says this: they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying, let them read the scriptures. He's saying, let them read the scriptures, the words of covenant. Let them hear what the words of covenant has to say. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone comes to life, they're going to see this great miracle and they're going to believe. In verse 31, Abraham says to him, in Jesus' parable, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, talking about the covenant, really, if they do not hear it and believe in the covenant and the promises of it, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And isn't it true that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, and yet they will not believe in the risen Savior? What this parable said is so true, isn't it? That the world has been declared to the world that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is the King, the worthy of glory, went through between the carcasses and shed his blood as a sign of covenant, a new covenant made in his blood and in his body. And he's the one who poured out upon the cross. And he rose again. And people will refuse to believe. And to them, only the sign of covenant will be given. That the word of God that's declared, the promises that's given here, in the terms of the covenant given in the scriptures, that's sufficient. If you will believe in the word of God has been declared, that Christ has come to pay the ransom for your sins, that the wrath of God will be not geared towards you, but on that cross that he bore your sin and shame and wrath of God, he died to bring you life. He died to bring the kingdom of heaven to its full realization as Jesus is the son of Abraham that was promised to Abraham here in chapter 15 of Genesis. If you want the assurance that God is who he says he is, how many thousand proofs do you need? Scripture has one proof: death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The call here is to believe that you may be considered righteous before this King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we are talking of eternal things, oh Lord. We're talking of heaven and earth and hell and eternity. We're speaking of things that are glorious and too marvelous for us to even contain in our words. Lord, we are dealing with things that are holy, things that are glorious and so beyond us. And yet, it is because you have given us your word. It's because you have made a covenant with mere sinners. Oh, Lord God, we are worthy of, we're worthy of hell. But Lord, you love us and brought us Christ, our Savior. And through him, not only are we saved, but we can be assured of our salvation. That we can know that as Christ is risen and ascended and seated, as surely as he will return to judge the living and the dead, so is our security of our salvation sure. Lord, we ask that this evening that Christ would use your word proclaimed to turn us to you. May we consider eternal things. May we consider the things of God. And Lord, as we bring offerings before you as a token of our faith, our trust in the Lord, that you are the one who considers us righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. So Lord, would you take this token of our faith, our offering for your glory, that it will be used for your kingdom, for your name's sake. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name.